Gathered together this morning to worship God, visitor and member alike. We're thankful that everybody's here. You know, there's much confusion concerning the subject of baptism. Much disagreement in the religious world. It really doesn't take one being in the religious world, going to church, to find out that that is the case. You know, some that teach it's done by sprinkling, others by pouring, some by immersion. Some say just it takes place in the air with the Holy Spirit. You've got some that say it's for salvation, some that say it's after salvation, some that will talk about it being for different types of reasons. Most every church will speak about it, though, to some degree. But we want to know, what does the Bible say about it? And why is there so much confusion? You know, does confusion come from God? We know the answer to that is no. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. So we recognize then that it is Satan ultimately that is the only one that profits from there being much confusion and disagreement concerning something so important to God, such as baptism. Would you not agree it's easier to teach a man who's never formed an opinion, a bias about it? A prejudiced man is hard to set right, though you present the truth as clear as a noonday sun. It just happens to be the fact of the matter. So I thought, let's try this exercise this morning. Let's try to the best of our ability to forget everything we know about baptism. Remove any knowledge or opinion you have regarding baptism, whatever that is, right? We don't know anymore. Let's make it brand new to us. Hit the reset button and just kind of start as if we're beginning this journey to want to understand God's Word. And you would open your Bible and beginning there at Genesis chapter 1, wouldn't you? You've got a Bible and you're reading and you're wanting to learn more, and so you begin at the beginning like you would any book that you pick up. And you read through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all the way through Malachi. Well, throughout the entire Old Testament, baptism is never mentioned there. You won't find it. And so you come now to the New Testament. There, the very first book of the New Testament is Matthew. So again, let me remind you, in all our days we've never heard of the word baptisms. We're strangers to it. We're going to just draw conclusions based directly upon God's Word from it. What do we find as we now come to Matthew chapter 1? Well, not one word of baptisms there. What about Matthew chapter 2? Same thing. But now in Matthew chapter 3, we find it for the first time. What does the Bible say about this? Well, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now again, remember, we're strangers to this word baptism. We don't know anything about it. What is it that we start to learn as we approach the Scriptures concerning it? Well, not too much is gathered here. We learn that individuals in verse 6 came, were baptized by him, confessing their sins. Let's begin to make a little bit of a list about this. So these individuals that come are acknowledging their sinfulness. It doesn't seem to indicate at all that they felt that their sins were already forgiven before they come to John the Baptist. No, they connect this with this thing called baptism. But what's the act itself? I don't know. Not from this verse alone here. No one really knows from this alone. Whatever it is, it took place in the river, right? The River Jordan. But it could be by it, or it could be with it, right? Or some, you know, somehow, some way connected with it. But I don't know what it is from this verse here. So we'll go ahead and write down the River Jordan, right? Somehow water's connected with it. Now, I may not say for sure it was done with water, right? They could have been in the River Jordan and maybe someone tossed some olive oil on the person. We just don't know yet from what we read right here, right? So this is what we know so far. It's not my opinion or any church's opinion. It's just what the Word of God says, is we're just coming to the Word and letting it speak. So as we keep reading on a little bit more, we learn that Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and even once John the Baptist to baptize him. Before that, there in verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Okay, well, now that confirms it. It wasn't olive oil, right? It wasn't buttermilk. He says, "I'm baptizing you with water." So now we know the element that he is using here. He goes on to say, "He who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So Jesus is coming. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't understand all of that yet. I'm new to all of this topic. But I do know that the baptism that people were coming to John for was with water. And one of those that come to John is Jesus himself. And we read here in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And so we see that John recognizes the superiority of Jesus. But Jesus answered in verse 15 and said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus believed he needed it to be done to him. Wasn't in connection to any sins, because Jesus didn't sin, but it would fulfill what is right. And so he says he allowed him. Verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him." All right, so we read that there, and we see that after baptism, Jesus came up out of the water. Now, don't jump to any conclusions, right? We still don't know exactly what that word means, just that Jesus came up out of the water. But he could have been in that River Jordan, and John could have poured something on him or sprinkled him some, and then they just came out of the water back onto the bank, right? We don't know exactly what's being done. Now, you're in my bias might start to read more into it, but let's try to avoid from doing that, right? We have no opinion about it, no theory. We're just reading the facts. So we begin and continue to read through Matthew. And then finally we come to the end of it in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus had already died on the cross, been resurrected from the grave, and here he is speaking to his disciples. And there in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Okay, we've got some more details here, right? The baptism of Jesus, in contrast, we might say, to John's, is for all nations, right? We read there at the beginning that Jerusalem and Judea, they came out to John. Those were Israelites. But now he's saying, "I want you to go to all nations and preach that they ought to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we might add that to our list, right? It's done in the name of all three persons of the Godhead. And so far in all of our study, we've never seen anything that would be that important per se that is done by the authority or the name of every person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it must be vitally important, right? We also learn that our disciples are made by that, because Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them. So we recognize there's this connection to disciple making through baptism in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Still don't know exactly what baptism is, though, but we know it's very important. So with that, we go into Mark. And in Mark chapter 1, there verse 4, we see something very similar to what was said in Matthew. It says that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right, so there's a little bit more details here. We recognize it's of repentance. We recognize that it's for the remitting of sins. Remission of sins is indeed connected to this act, whatever this act is. We're not for certain yet. I could see why it'd be very important. We know that I've been guilty of sin. I've done what was wrong, and I want to be forgiven. I want to have pardon from that. I want my sins remitted. And baptism is connected to this. Well, we keep reading through the book of Mark. And in our studies, we eventually come to chapter 16 of this great book. And there again, we read of baptism. Mark 16, verse 15. Here again, Jesus, now in Mark's account, has already been crucified and raised from the dead. And he's speaking with his disciples once again. And in Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Oh, we learn something more here. We learn for sure that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So that means faith precedes this thing called baptism, and salvation follows it, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So faith comes before it. Salvation comes after it. I just don't believe something like that, Stephen. Wait a second now. Let's not reveal our bias too quickly. We're just discussing what the Lord said about it. Not what he ought to have said about it. Or what you think he might have should have said about it. He said, faith comes before it. And he says, salvation comes after it. So I'm already learning some details as I'm starting to plug some of the pieces together. I know there's no way an infant could have this. Because there's no way an infant can have faith. They might make up something they want to do with the infant called baptism, but it can't be what Jesus said regarding baptism. Because he said faith comes before it. Very clearly. I'm picking up on these details. And again, it's not an opinion. And we're just walking through scriptures, trying to learn more about this subject with an open and honest heart. Well, as we turn over to Luke's account of the gospel there in chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3, 21. We learn here again of John the Baptist. Really nothing else is added to what we already know. When all the people were baptized, they came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Again, nothing new is learned from that there. And we can go all three throughout the book of Luke. And again, nothing new in addition of in regards to information concerning baptism is gained. But now we go over to John and John's account in John chapter 3. We're reading through the scriptures. And we come here to verse 23. John 3:23. There it is again. It says, "Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." All right, now this is interesting. It says that they came because there at that river there was much water. Now you might say, well, that just settles it, right? That settles it. No, not with the limited knowledge we have. Much is a relative term, but what we can do is add the word much to that. We do know that they came because there was much water there. But still not necessarily what the action is. What is it done? Why does it that need so much water? Okay. Well, we'll keep that in mind, and we'll keep on reading through John and studying more and more. And hey, you know, we come to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching to an audience of Jews that had crucified the Christ. And he convinced them that they had done that very thing. And he says in verse 36, "Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, the scripture says. And they asked the apostles and the brethren, men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And here's the answer that Peter gives. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so we learn some more details here. We see that in addition to faith, repentance also precedes baptism, right? Repent, and then he says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Again, not for certain about that action of baptism just yet. We're getting more details. But one thing that is certain is that remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit follow it, right? So it stands between repentance and remission of sins. But again, the act of baptism, what it is not necessarily defined here. Okay, so we keep reading, we keep studying. And there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we find this. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." And so now we learn something else. Belief in the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ precede individuals being baptized. Now, in our journey, we've been reading about this kingdom of God and how it would come into ultimately the hearts of men, and that also how the Lord in Matthew 18 used it synonymously with His church. And so these individuals were hearing about the church that Christ built, that holy institution, and the name of Christ, that is His authority. Remember, he said, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." So because he has all reign and rule and power and might, individuals were willing to submit to him as their king. And that submission was being done in this thing called baptism. Interesting, isn't it? These connections that we're making just, again, by unbiasedly just reading the Word, seeing what it has to say, but we really want to know what that action is. Now, one can go further through the book of Acts, and as we read through it, we'll read of Saul, we'll read of Cornelius, we'll read of Lydia and the jailer and others that are converted to the Lord, and all of them were baptized There's no exception to that. We learn things like water is the element. We learn things that belief precedes them being baptized, that they go into the water, come up out of the water. In fact, just within this same chapter, look here in Acts chapter 8. Here you have Philip teaching. Philip's the preacher and eunuch is the student. And the Bible says in Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. So Philip is preaching the topic of Jesus. And then the Bible says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Aha, so I'm learning something. That if I ever want to preach Jesus, I also have to preach about baptism somehow. And we've learned it's very connected to water. The eunuch's heard this message about Jesus. He sees water. The eunuch asks the question of the preacher, what hinders me from being baptized? And we see in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, then that just settles that right there in regards to infant baptism. Right? Again, we know that might be an invention of man. They might be well-meaning, but there is no way that came from the Scriptures. Because there's no way that a baby can believe with all of his heart. But the preacher said, you can be baptized if you do believe with all your heart. And so he offered this great confession. He was able to put it into words. Again, something that an infant could not do. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Based upon this confession of his faith, we see verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught him and took Philip away. Now again, we might say, that's it, that settles it for sure. They went down in, came up out, but could they have maybe just went down in to waist height, right? And then he just pours a little bit of water over him, and then he comes back out. Now I know that seems like stretching it. I think I'd be really stretching to make that kind of application. But again, we're trying to come to this without any bias. We're really just trying to let the Scriptures do the speaking. And so we're not going to come down firm and hard just yet, and that one going under the water completely is that act. So as we go through the book of Acts, we see over and over again, individuals that are coming to the Lord are being baptized. And we'd see that with all the occasions. Now, I do want to add this one, though, before we leave the book of Acts. And I go to Acts chapter 19, because there's an interesting thing here. Remember how John said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, right? Because he was expressing the superiority of Jesus over him. Well, after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we saw in two instances there where he gave a great commission, right? Baptize what? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not in John's name anymore, right? It's not John's baptism. John is diminished and Jesus is exalted. And in Acts chapter 19, we read of some that had John's baptism. Well, now, what of it? Well, there in Acts chapter 19, you'll notice he says in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Well, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people, that they should believe on him who had come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, these individuals had already been baptized, we know, by John, and maybe in the River Jordan, water, much water, all that's taken place there. But now, we see in Acts 19, individuals that had that, he says, that's not the correct baptism today. Now, John was actually talking about the one that was coming after him. Well, Jesus already come, and Jesus already went. He's ascended back into heaven. He is the living Savior. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They wanted that baptism ultimately that Jesus had talked about. Right? Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the one that they wanted. And so we learn that if one has an incorrect baptism, that they can't rest on those laurels, but rather they need to have the one that's found in Scripture. They need to correct that. That's made out very clear there in Acts chapter 19. But what is that act, right? What is it? And why is there more power in Christ's baptism than John's? Why is that? What's the act? Well, we keep reading through Acts and we don't find a definite, concrete answer to some of those questions. But as we're reading now through Romans, Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we come to something in chapter 6. Chapter 6. That's very important. In Romans chapter 6, there verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So this could be the reason then why John's baptism goes away and Jesus remains. Because when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into His death. Not John's. John's didn't have any power. But Jesus did. Jesus did, for sure. It had a lot of power. It was His blood that I know was shed at His death. And I've read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John how important it is, the blood of Christ, that I come into contact with that. And even before that, if I remember some of my readings in the Old Testament, I might remember Genesis chapter 4 and the sacrifice of Abel, of that lamb offering, of Exodus and Leviticus, and over again how God talked about offering a lamb. In 1 Kings, when the temple's built and they offer many lambs. And then John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, behold, he says, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so it's the blood of this lamb that is important. And I'm baptized into His death. Right? Not mine, not John's or anyone else's, but His death. Okay, that makes sense then. That I can understand then why those that had John's baptism or wrong baptism need to have the right one. It has to be into His death. That's where the atoning sacrifice, the atoning blood of Jesus was shed, was at His death. But what is the action of baptism? Now watch it. The next verse. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There, this answers the question. This throws divine light on all the other passages we've studied. What is baptism, the action? It is a burial. It is a burial. Now, who said that? Not Steve Mons. Right? We just let the Scriptures do the speaking. God said that. Now I can appreciate all the other passages more completely, right? Why He went down into the water and came up out of the water. Why Jesus said went down into the water and was baptized by John. It was a burial. Why it required much water, right? Why they'd use a river and not a tin cup. Because you know when we bury someone, we put them all the way under the ground, don't we? We don't just lay them on the top of the ground and walk away. We don't just take a little handful of dirt and just throw it on their chest and forehead and walk away. That's not a burial. No, so it can't be sprinkling or pouring it at all, right? I mean, that's the same with baptism. Yeah, if we knew a little bit of Greek, we would have no need for such an exercise. We'd learn the Greek word baptizo literally meant immersion. But since most don't know Greek, it's good to show one unbiasedly can come to the truth by just stepping through all the passages regarding it. And when we bury someone in the ground, right? We don't leave an arm hanging out of the ground or a leg. We want to make sure they're fully covered. That, my friends, is Bible baptism. Well, someone might say, well, you know, Stephen, when we bury someone, we leave them in the ground. And that's true. It's true. But with the burial of baptism of Christ, we bring them back up. And that same verse says that. Did you notice that? Romans 6:4, let's read it again. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So baptism in the name of Christ not only embraces the burial, but also the resurrection of Christ. Again, that's why it's the correct baptism today, not John's baptism. Because John's baptism, Jesus hadn't died yet and been raised from the grave. But Christ, he had been. And we can raise to walk in newness of life just as Jesus came out of the tomb with new life. That's the symbol. That's the point that is being brought here. And even talks about it in verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What form of doctrine to which you were delivered? What form of doctrine? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When I recognize, acknowledge my sinfulness, that I want to be forgiven, I'm dead in my sins, and I'm buried with him in baptism, contact his blood, it washes my sins away, and then I'm raised as he was raised from the grave to walk in newness of life. That form of doctrine to which we were delivered. So there's no way, no how I can believe that my sins were forgiven before I was baptized, right? That's like trying to bury someone alive out there in the graveyard. That's bad business. That's a crime. And yet churches all across this land do that very thing. So we baptize people that are already saved. Well, do you bury people out in the graveyard that are still alive? No, we bury dead people. Those that are dead in their sins. This is not the only time that the scriptures refer to baptisms and burial. In Colossians chapter 2, if we would have kept on reading and kept going through this exercise, in Colossians 2, there verse 12, what does it say? Colossians 2, 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, which raised him from the dead. Someone might say, well, that's not the baptism I had, though. I know, we're taught that you were already saved, and, you know, it's just kind of an outward sign of inward grace. And, well, remember Acts 19? You got the wrong baptism, get the right one. You see, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says there is just one baptism, O-N-E, one. That's Ephesians 4, verse 5, if you're taking notes. Don't take my word for it. Don't ever take my word for anything. Make sure you go to the Word of God and see that's what it says. Do you have that one baptism that remains today? Justin Amon might recall this story of he was a younger man then, he's older now, his name's Luis Zamora, and he did pretty much what we were just doing. He was raised in the Catholic Church, And he just began reading his Bible. And he's saying, there is a lot of things we do that's just not in here. And he recognized the baptism that they had was not the baptism he read about in Scripture. So he started to go to church, to church, to church, to ask them these questions, to find out what they did. Most of them would say, no, we don't baptize for the remission of sins. We baptize someone whose sins are already forgiven. Well, that's not what he read. So he kept going to church to church. One day he came to a Church of Christ. And he heard the preacher preach the sermon, offer the invitation. One needs to be baptized to have their sins washed away. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he said, that's it. That's what I've been reading. And he came forward and he was baptized according to Scriptures. See, friends, I may never go to the Holy Lands and stand in the tomb that held the body of Christ and have the stone rolled to close. But listen to me. I have something better than that. I can walk down into the water and part it with my body, having it clothed and enveloped me completely, sealing me in that tomb of Christ, then by the arms of a servant of God, be lifted up from the dead, as it were, just as Christ was raised from the dead. And thus, in a form, I represent the very foundation which everlasting life stands, His death for our sins, and His glorious resurrection. All of that in scriptural baptism, when I just follow what the Scriptures said. You know, a tomb is where a burial takes place. It always represents or stands as a mark between two lives that men live. It's the close of an earthly life, right? That's what it is. But also the beginning of a new. At the close of an earthly life, we take our friends out to that silent city and we bury them. And that mound represents that end of that physical one. But we also need to look with the unseen eye, with the eye of faith, and recognize that life is beginning in the great beyond. Do you know the same is true with the sinner at baptism? When one has been permanently stained with sin and evil and wickedness and vice, only the blood of Christ has the cleansing power to remove it. So how can one receive it when one resolves to live a new life and to kill the old one? That's why it's a burial. And the burial of Christ is the defining moment when the change in relationship happens. The close of the old life, the beginning of the new life. And you can see now why Peter would say there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's why we emphasize this with those that we bury in the waters of baptism. Don't even think of getting in if you're not ready to kill the old person that you were. Now don't tarry long. There's no other way to salvation, but the choice is yours, and it must be final, and it must be definite, and no going back, because you can't take a body out of the grave, right? We can't go to the cemetery over here in town and see bodies come right on out. In like manner, we know when I go down here, that guy's gone. And he ain't ever coming back. Well, friends, the choice is yours. The choice is yours. What is baptism? Well, I think you've been able to see if one really wants to know the will of God, irrespective of all opinions, then he'll walk in the light of all these passages that we've seen this morning. And if he does that, he'll do exactly what God has asked of him. And without a shadow of doubt, know that he's done the will of Christ on this matter. So as Ananias asked Paul, now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of
Jesus, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.